As we dive into the Word this morning, I want you to think about how many names you have. Most of you probably have three names. For me, it's Timothy Anderson Dance, but I can add to that list as well. When I was younger, I was known as Timmy. Don't call me that. Please don't call me that. Now, of course, I'm known as Tim. Some of you call me Pastor Tim, which I'm humbled that you look to me as pastor. Sometimes it's just pastor. I don't like being called reverend, but pastor's fine. Some people call me dad. In college, I was known as Tiny. That's a story for another day. But often, people are known by different names, and sometimes they correspond to different roles and things like that, right? The Holy Spirit in Scripture has a bunch of different names. He's known as, of course, the Holy Spirit, but he's also known as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. There's scriptures where he's referenced as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Holiness. He's called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. This morning in our passage in Romans 8, we're going to see a name, a title for the Holy Spirit that you may not be familiar with. He's called the Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. We're going to be in Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, as we continue through our series in the book, page 944. Using one of those blue hardback Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the back there. Love for you to follow along. I assure you, our time this morning will make a whole lot more sense if you're looking at the Scripture. But this idea of the Spirit of Adoption, if you've been adopted or if you have adopted children or you know someone that has been adopted, you know there's a particularly unique and powerful relationship regarding adoption. I remember years ago going to the airport to meet friends that had traveled to Ethiopia and they were bringing their son back. And I remember seeing the way that they held him and that profound, special love, that connection that was immediately there as they had put energy and effort into adopting their son and bringing him home. In a very unique way. In some ways, adoption is a more intimate, more loving bond than even we have with our natural children, right? As we think about our own adoption with God and the idea that we have the Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of adoption in us, it highlights the unique aspect of our relationship with God. First of all, it highlights the fact that we are sons and daughters of God because of His choice, right? We are naturally separated from God. You don't adopt someone that's already your child. You adopt someone who you're not connected to. And it makes our place in God's family all the more wonderful because we're not required to be there. We're not supposed to be there. God willingly chose to bring you into His family. It highlights God's plan, right? Plenty of people have natural children by accident, okay? But no one ever adopted a child by accident. There's way too much paperwork involved in that. If you're going to adopt someone, it's going to emphasize a plan, and our adoption emphasizes God's predetermined plan. It wasn't our own doing. God reached out to us. No kid is ever responsible for their own adoption. Our adoption is God's doing, not our own. It highlights God's love. See, God chooses to forgive you, love you, accept you. He chooses to give Himself to you. He wants to know you, and He wants you to know Him, to walk in relationship with Him as a father and a son. You are loved, not because God had to, but because He wanted to. It's His choice, His plan, His love for you. And so that's the context for this idea of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, as a Spirit of adoption, bringing that into our hearts, the presence of God, the love of God, the purposeful love of God into our lives. So let me pray, and then we're going to read. We just got a short section this morning, verses 12 to 17, and then we'll do a deep dive. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us without a witness, that you have given us the living and active word of God, and beyond that, you have put the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring the word to life to us, to speak to us, to bring your life and your truth, not just in words on a page, but into our very hearts. And I pray, God, this morning that you would speak clearly to us as we unpack what it is to walk with the Spirit of God, that you would grow us and fill us, call us to faith and obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So chapter 8, as we've said, is showing us what it is to live life in the Spirit of God as those that have been rescued from sin and death. We saw last week how this new life in the Spirit means we're brought to life by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, so that we can live for him, set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And here we see what it is to live according to the Spirit of adoption. And first and foremost, we see in verses 12 and 13, it begins with the Spirit leading us to slay our sin, that we slay sin by the Holy Spirit. And verse 12 is in essence saying, look, since the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, right, we saw that in verse 11, this Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that's in you, giving life to your mortal body, your earthly body. Therefore, we are not debtors to the flesh. Right? Think about it like this. You don't owe anything to your old nature. Your old nature died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You're not obligated to live according to the old ways of your old sinful flesh, right? That's dead. You have a new nature. And so it continues in verse 13, as we've seen again and again. If we live according to the urges and the priorities of our sinful flesh and that residue of sin that still lingers in our hearts, if we live according to those things, what happens? We die. It's a stark reality, right? But if by the Spirit of God, if by the Spirit of God you put to death the sinful functions of your flesh, then you will truly live. And so the call of the Christian life is to continually slay sin by the Spirit of God, as we read earlier in the chapter, verse 6. For if you set the mind on the flesh, that's death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so God is calling us to life and to peace. What does it mean to put sin to death? That's stark language, right? Stark language that Jesus himself indicated, right? He said, look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye is leading you into sin, leading you to look at things that dishonor God, go ahead and pluck it out. Now, he's not being literal there. We're not to maim ourselves literally, but spiritually, we need to be ruthless to slay our sin, to drive out our sin. And as it says there, we don't do it in our own strength. How do we do it? How do we drive out sin? By the Spirit. It has to be by the Spirit. That means his power, his direction, his leadership. This is what the Puritans used to call in the 1600s the mortification of sin. That word mortification means to crush your sin, right? A couple guys wrote The Mortification of the Flesh, Christopher Love. John Owen, more famously, a couple years later, wrote The Mortification of Sin. And this is what he says about this idea here. He says, this is a metaphor, the idea of killing your sin. This is a metaphor taken from putting any living thing to death. To kill a man or other living thing means to take away all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert on his own. That is just what it means in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man. And referencing this verse, John Owen says, all other ways of mortifying sin are useless. All other helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. And so as you think about your own lives, apathy, lust, greed, selfishness, irritability, judgmental heart, criticism, deceit, manipulation, discouragement, whatever sin it is that you have to slay it, you have to put it down by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that begins, first and foremost, you have to identify it, right? Or you have to allow your spouse to lovingly identify it for you, right? Because often other people see the flaws and see the failures in our own life, see our own weaknesses more than we do. And so we have to be humble. Humility demands that we have an open heart and listen. We identify it, and once you've identified your sin, you confess it to the Lord and you receive his forgiveness. Slaying sin needs to begin by knowing what it is that's broken still in our lives and confessing it and asking for forgiveness. And then secondly, you submit to the will of God. You say, this is a trouble area, this is a problem area, this is my old man, my old woman still rearing up its head, and I need to slay this. And so you submit to the will of God. And part of that is allowing the Holy Spirit to build a plan for you. to maybe put some steps of some guards, of guards on your phone or guards in your relationships or guards at work, and accountability that others might come around you, right? That you would be a man of integrity at work, that you would walk with patience with your kids, whatever it might be. And so you're identifying your sin and receiving forgiveness. You're submitting to the will of God and putting that plan. And thirdly, you're day by day, moment by moment, seeking the Holy Spirit, relying on Him, asking Him for help. See, I think sometimes, we have our quiet time, our devotion in the morning, we pray, we get in the Word, and we think like the Lord's going to fill us up, and then we go about the rest of our day, but what ends up happening is, even though we think we've charged ourselves up by the Spirit in the morning, by the afternoon, or maybe even, coffee break, you're operating on your own strength, right? A man in life group this week talked about how during our month of prayer in January, he was growing and learning how to incorporate prayer throughout his day so that he's not just charging himself up in the morning and then trying to make it to the end of the day, right? But we operate that way sometimes. It made me think about this video that I saw on YouTube. And these two guys were trying to drill a hole, and they had a corded drill. Apparently, you can still get a drill with a cord on it. And, there's like a 4-foot cord on it or whatever, but the hole that they wanted to drill was like 6 feet away. And so the one guy was down here with the plug, holding the plug ready, and the other guy stretched the cord out as far as he could, and he would rev it up, and then the guy would unplug it, and then he'd scoot over and drill like a quarter inch. And then they'd go back, and they'd rev it back up again, and he'd pull the trigger and get it going as fast as he could, and he'd go back over and get another quarter of an inch. Right now, it was just a silly video, right? But it made me think, how often do we live our lives that way? We think we're going to charge ourselves up with the Spirit of God, and then we unplug and we disconnect and we go to work, we go about our day in the home, we're visiting people, we're talking with people, and it's like the drill's only going to spin so long, right? Now, maybe we get more than like the second and a half that electric drill got. But how long can you honestly last? How much momentum will you honestly last when you unplug from the Holy Spirit? An hour? 2 hours? We have to stay connected. We slay sin by the Holy Spirit. And I was trying to think about, okay, what's the analogy? Is the analogy like we just have a longer extension cord? And we stay plugged in. Well, I mean, an extension cord's only going to get you so far, right? So, okay, well, maybe this is a battery-powered drill, 20 volt, 40 volt, 60 volt, whatever it is, right, that's going to keep you going. But even batteries eventually drain out. I think the way that we need to think about our connection to the Holy Spirit and the way we walk with Him and slay our sin by Him is that we're this drill, right, and we're literally plugged into an unending, infinite power source, right? Beyond nuclear power, coal power, this is not just solar power. This is like the power of the sun that's never going to run out. And if we stay connected with Him and walk with Him into all the places that we go and all the relationships and all the hardships, and we cry out to Him to slay sin in our lives, in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds, He can and He will empower us and purify us by His Spirit. Amen? Don't just spend the morning in prayer and in the Word. I mean, do spend the morning in prayer and in the Word, but don't just think then you're gonna go off on your own. Colossians 3 says it like this, brothers and sisters. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It goes on there to talk about anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. And then it says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so the call, Christian, is to slay your sin, to set your mind on the things of God, to take off the old self, to put on the new self by the Spirit of God, relying on Him, seeking Him, letting Him fill you in every moment of every day. That Spirit of adoption, cleansing and purifying you. But we also see in verse 14 that this Spirit of adoption is leading us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That means if you in any way, in any sense, are being led by the Holy Spirit, that means you're a son of God. You belong to Him. You're part of the family. God is your father. You have been adopted in as a child. That means you are loved. You are secure in him. You are provided for by the Heavenly Father. Now, it also means that if God's Spirit is leading you, it means what? You're following him, right? You're not being led if you're not following. You're following him as a son follows his father. That's what sons do. They grow up and they learn to imitate. They learn to follow their father in that example, in both the bad and the good, right? My sons that have become young men and in subtle and subconscious ways, they have learned to follow me, right? I'm proud to say that they can pack a trunk. I would never let them pack a trunk, right, when they were little. But they've watched me pack the trunk for vacation. And guess what? Now they can do it. I'll even let them do it. I make some adjustments when they're not looking, right? But my son the other day brought the trash cans in from the curb, and he got offended when his mom said, "Did Dad ask you to do that?" He said, "No, I brought the trash cans in." Why? Because he's seen me do that for the last 20 years of his life, right? And now he knows in our house that my wife and my daughters do not take out the trash or bring in the trash. We do that. They've learned that. They imitate me, right? You guys know I'm a planner and I'm an organizer. I see now how my sons do that with their friends when there's trips or projects. They're the ones that take initiatives. Why? Sons follow their father. If we are sons of God, we follow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of our Heavenly Father in our lives. And to be led by the Holy Spirit is an active, it's an ongoing reality. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And first and foremost, in this context, it's talking about what? It's talking about the Spirit's role in leading us to slay our sin, right? We're led by the Holy Spirit as we put off the old nature, put on the new nature, grow in the image of God. As we walk in obedience, you're following the Holy Spirit. As you grow in your relationship with the Father, as His heart begins to grow in you, as you love and serve others, you're following the Holy Spirit. A man told me this week about how an elderly neighbor who's kind of irritating to him and he's never had a good relationship with, and he passed by her a couple weeks ago and she was bringing in groceries, and he stopped and rolled down the window and said, "Do you need a hand with that?" And she said no, and he drove away. And he said this week he drove by and saw the same thing and her with her cane and the groceries, and he said this time he didn't even ask. He stopped, he got out, he grabbed the groceries and said, "Let me give you a hand." Why is that? Because the Heavenly Father is a God of compassion and service who gives. And as he's growing, as the Holy Spirit is leading him, he's doing that without even thinking about it. It's instinctive now, right, as the Spirit of God is filling his heart. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. You remember this from about a year ago. We talked about this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. The book of Galatians says very similar to this section here. It says it like this: "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." The call is for us to keep in step with the Spirit, right? We're following closely, step by step, moment by moment. The Spirit doesn't just point and say, "I'll meet you up there a couple miles ahead." No, no, he's walking with us. He's filling us. He's empowering us to keep step by step in the Spirit. And we talked about this idea of LATAT, this acronym, right, which I stole from J.I. Packer and John Piper and tweaked it a little bit. Now, I know some of you are like, "Wait a minute, Tim. I remember this from a year ago. Are you telling me that in the past year you've still not been able to come up with a better acronym than LATAT? Come on." But this, we're stuck with this, right? We're stuck with this. It begins with looking. To keep in step with the Holy Spirit, to be led by him, first of all, means you're looking to him, right? You're looking to the Spirit of God. Who is he? Where is he going? And so you're in the Word of God. You're in prayer. You're in community. We see God. We see the nature and character of God in his Word. As we pray, we see him. As I look in community, as I grow in community, I see God at work in you. And now I know where the Spirit of God is going. And so first we look, then we admit, and we say, I can't go there. You want me to love people who hate me? You want me to be patient? You want me to have joy even though circumstances are terrible? You admit to God, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't know how to do that, right? You admit, God, I see where you're calling me to walk, but I don't think I can get there. And so you admit that to the Lord. And then thirdly, you trust him. You say, God, I trust that your will and your ways are good. And I trust that if you're calling me to this in my marriage, to this in the workplace, to this in the purity of my own heart, I trust that you will get me there, that you will empower me, and I will walk in faith. And then you act. Friends, the Christian life is active. We cannot sit by passively and say, you know, God, if it be your will, make me like Jesus. Guess what? It is his will. And he says, now participate with me, follow me, keep in step with the Spirit of God. And so we act in faith according to the will of God. At some point, you got to think the Lord's thoughts after him. You got to speak the Lord's words in imitations of him. You have to do what you have seen God do in your life. God, as you have been to me, so I will be to others. And you act. And then keeping in step with the Spirit means we're doing so with gratitude. And so as soon as you've acted in faith, whether it's a hard conversation with a friend to reconcile and seek forgiveness, whether it's a meeting with an accountability partner where you've had to confess sins, whether it's an interaction at work with a coworker, whether it's sharing Christ with your neighbor, and you've been anxious and afraid all week long, as soon as you've done it, you give thanks. You say, well, I don't know what the Lord's going to do yet. What do I thank him for? You thank him that he gave you the faith and the courage to be obedient. And you thank him for the fruit that you believe that he's going to give you because as we abide in the vine, we will bear fruit. As we keep in step with the Spirit, he will lead us. And so, yes, we're stuck with this weird acronym, LATAT. I hope that it's helpful to you because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. See, to have this Holy Spirit, this Spirit of adoption, means that we're slaying sin by his power, means that we're being led by him, we're walking with him. And we see, thirdly, in verses 15 and 16, it means that we're growing in intimacy by the Holy Spirit. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 15 says, look, to be a believer in Christ doesn't mean that you receive a spirit of slavery. You don't fall back into fear. Slaves live their lives in fear. And we've seen in the book of Romans, chapter 6, said that we were slaves of sin. And people that are still enslaved to sin, blinded to the good news of Jesus Christ, they live in fear of failure, fear of punishment, fear of death itself. But verse 15 says, now that we have this Spirit of adoption in us, we live as sons of God. Now let's pause for a minute. Why is it called sons of God? If you're with us over the summer, we went through a series called Our Great Salvation, where we talked about the order of salvation. We did a whole week on adoption, and we addressed this very same topic. Why is it called sons of God? It has to do with something theologians called our union with Christ. And all that means is that when you put faith in Jesus, you are united with him. Jesus is God's son, right? And so when you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ. The scripture says that he is in you and you are in him. You are adopted as sons because you are in Christ. You are a son of God because you are in the Son of God. Does that make sense? Your identity is a part of Jesus who is a son. And the idea of a son here in this context brings with it all of the rights and all of the privileges of the firstborn son. You and I have been adopted as sons of God, heirs by promise. And so that means we have the same status that the firstborn son does, the same rights and privileges, the same responsibilities, the same blessings from the Father as the Son of God has. And we have this Spirit in our hearts. Verse 15 says that by this Spirit of God, the same Spirit that Jesus has, we cry out with the heart of a child, Abba, Father. And Paul's doing something very unique here as he writes this letter to Romans. He does the same thing when he writes to the Galatians. He uses two words. One is Aramaic. The word for father is Abba. Now, Aramaic was the language of the Jews, the language that Jesus spoke. And he also uses the Greek word for father, pater. Greek, as you know, is the universal language of the time, right? The Romans and everybody in that Mediterranean world would have been familiar with the Greek language. Aramaic is a specific, unique, familial language that the Jews used. Jewish children didn't call their dad pater. They didn't use the Greek word. They used the Aramaic word Abba. It's the word that Jesus himself used in the Gospels to refer to his heavenly Father. Abba. This language of intimacy, of closeness, of connection. And also, pater, the Greek word of the universal nature of our sonship. See, the Spirit in our hearts crying out through us and for us when we don't even have the words. The Holy Spirit is longing for God the Father, just as a natural child cries out to his father. And there's both intimacy, Abba, and there's this universal aspect of the fatherhood of God, pater, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says that the Spirit himself, by the way, the Holy Spirit is a him, he's a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit himself bears witness, verse 16 says. In other words, the Spirit in our hearts is a testimony. He testifies with our own internal human spirit that you are, in fact, the child of God. That if the Holy Spirit is in your life, if you've confessed Christ as Savior, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now that Holy Spirit is testifying and witnessing with your internal spirit, saying, no, you belong to God. You are his son. You belong to him. It's true you have the love of God. It's true you are safe and you are secure. And God the Father, the God the Father of Jesus, will provide for you. And you have every right. And when you second guess and you feel insecure and you think, well, maybe I'm too far gone and maybe my sins today have pushed me too far away, the Holy Spirit says, no, you can still call God your Father. It's that internal witness and testimony in your heart. Hear this. If your faith is in Jesus, you have just as much right to call the Creator of the universe Father as Jesus himself does. Just as much right, because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And you have this spirit longing. And God is creator and judge and ruler and savior. But for Christians, he is Father. And one of the most fundamental ways that we live out our identity as children of God is very simply by crying out to him as Father. Very simply crying out to him as Father in the way that toddlers instinctively cry out to their parents. And we were in prayer meeting this morning, 9 of us gathered, second and fourth Sunday of the month, 9 to 9:45. Join us in the community room. And we're gathered together, 9 of us praying, and I hear in the hallway, Dad. And then I hear it again, Daddy. And then I think it was about 4 times. I don't know if he's in here, but I think it was little Samuel. And eventually, Patrick must have heard him and must have run to him. If it was a different kid, apologies, right? But as little Samuel, whatever he needed, he was lost. He didn't know where his dad was. He was hungry, whatever. He instinctively, it just cries out, Dad, Daddy, right? Nobody taught him that. Nobody instructed him that. It's just the instinct of his heart, right? And you know the cry that children have. It's a different cry when they want a snack versus when they fell off the handlebars versus when their big brothers are bullying them versus when they miss you versus when you come home after a work trip and they run to the door, Daddy, right? But the cry of their heart, no matter their need, no matter their circumstances, kids instinctively cry out to their father. And this cry, the Spirit of Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, in our hearts means that we now cry out to God the Father, looking to him, relating to him, leaning on him as a father. And this language of Abba, Father, is there's a closeness, there's an intimacy to it, right? You don't have to schedule an appointment and show up with a 3-piece suit on and sit down with a clipboard and an agenda. Abba, Dad, I need you. Our hearts cry out by the Holy Spirit because the Father is close to us. He is connected to us, and he wants to facilitate that relationship, not as some distant, far-off God in the sky, but as your creator and maker, your heavenly Father. And sometimes it's conscious, spoken words, and you're driving to work. You shut the door when the tension in the house is too much, and you shut the door of the bedroom, and you just say, Father, Father, I need you. Sometimes it's subconscious. Sometimes it's not even a verbal cry or a conscious cry. Sometimes it's the very Spirit of God testifying to our spirit that we are children of God, crying out Father in heaven, would you meet my need? Would you guide me? Would you give me peace in the midst of this unbearable circumstance? I've referenced Galatians several times, Galatians 4, 6, and 7. We see this very same concept. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The Spirit of the Son is in your hearts, a son, crying out to God the Father. Is this the cry of your heart? Ask yourself, friends, is this who your heart cries to? Every child knows his father, knows that he can turn to his father. And you might say, but Tim, I fail dozens of times, hundreds of times. You might say, I fail 1,000 times a day. But the Spirit of God in you still gives you the right, gives you the place to go to your Father and to cry out. And this can give you some security. When your instinct is to go to God, that's some assurance that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And when you're facing sin, and sure, in the moment of sin, you might feel justified, you might feel enjoying it, but afterwards, does your heart say, Father, I'm so sorry. You're facing hardship. You're facing difficulties. You're dealing with broken relationships, with financial trouble, with job trouble, with physical pain, with illness. Does your heart instinctively, and you don't even know what you're asking for sometimes, but you know it's got to come from Him. You know that nobody else you cry to is going to help you, right? And so your heart instinctively cries, God, Father, when you're in the midst of fear and you are so afraid because you don't know what's going to happen. And sometimes you can see what's going to unfold next in a situation, in a relationship, but when you cannot see what's going to happen and you are terrified, who do you cry to? When you're suffering, when you are upset, hear this, even when you're angry, you cry out to God. And sometimes there's an angry tone, Father. But you're going to Him because the Spirit of adoption is in your heart. And you know, even when you're disappointed, even when you're upset, you know that that's the only one who can hear your cry. The Spirit of adoption connecting you to God, building intimacy and closeness with your Father. See, the Spirit of adoption means, friends, that He is working in our lives to slay sin, to purify us by His power. He is leading us step by step, moment by moment. He is growing intimacy through His presence as we grow in intimate connection to God our Father. But look at this last section in verse 17. This is a beautiful slash hard truth in verse 17 that we are heirs by the Spirit of God. Verse 17 says, look, if you're a child, then you're also an heir. Because when your father is creator and owner of the whole universe and you're his child, that means you have an inheritance coming, right? Those that are part of a wealthy family are guaranteed an inheritance. And we're not just any old heirs. We're not just like sidelined heirs or stepchildren heirs or like black sheep of the family heirs that might get like a little pittance. What does it say? We are fellow heirs with Christ. Another way to translate that is a co-heir. Remember, your status as sons and daughters of God is integrated with Christ. You are a child of God. Why? Because Christ is in you. We are sons of God because Christ is God's Son. We inherit with Christ. Not after Him. He doesn't get all the good stuff, and then we get a little bit of leftovers. We inherit with Christ, joint heirs with Him. We inherit all that the firstborn son inherits. See, in the context, in the culture, an adopted son had just as many rights, just as many privileges as a natural-born son. There was no distinction legally, morally, socially. You carry the father's name. You have the Father's love, and you will receive the Father's inheritance. You're a child of God, loved by the Father Himself. You have status as God's sons. You have all the rights and all the privileges. You have all the responsibilities of being sons and daughters of the King. You have God's love, You have been forgiven through the work of Christ. Forgiveness has been abundantly poured out to you. You now have a place in the family, at the table. Hear this, you belong. You have been guaranteed life with God eternally through faith in Christ. You will walk with Him and live with Him in His kingdom if, oh man, look at the second half of verse 17. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now there's a fancy theological term when you wrestle with a section like this that says, provided you suffer with Him. And it goes like this. Say, what now, huh? Say, what now, huh? I'm loved. I'm a son. I'm a child. I have this beautiful inheritance. Provided I suffer. What? That doesn't compute. If I'm truly a child of God, why would I suffer? Hear this. If you belong to Christ, if you are a co-heir with Jesus, if He is your brother, you must suffer as He suffered. Why? Because before the resurrection comes death. Before glory, as we see here in this text, comes suffering. This is part of the Christian life. Your status, your place as God's son or daughter does not mean that you avoid suffering. If you have heard that, if you have been taught that, if you have listened to internet preachers who have said that or books that have said that, it's a lie. Christian, you're going to suffer. You're going to face hardship. You're going to face trials. We are not exempt from the pains and struggles and hardships of this world. We face them. Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 4, do not be surprised when you face fiery trials. We sometimes think that because we belong to God, because our names are written in the book of life and we're loved and forgiven, that nothing should go wrong. And when it does go wrong, when the worst happens, when our worst fear plays out, we can sometimes be caught off guard and think maybe it's not real. Maybe I don't belong to Him. But you're an heir of God, provided you suffer with Jesus. That means overcoming your own sins. That means facing other people sinning and wronging you. That means living in a world with hardship and heartbreak and death and disease and injustice. And we can't just give up. We're heirs of God. We can't run away. When we face suffering, because we are heirs of God, we suffer with Him. And hear this, suffering with God, with hope, walking in His presence, actually verifies that you belong to Him. Where else can you go when you suffer, when you face pain and hardship and circumstances beyond your control? If we're going to suffer, we're far better off suffering with Jesus than without Him, amen? The Son of God who faced more pain, more torment, more disappointment and abandonment, it was sinned against, had injustice. Well, talk about uncertainty. Talk about life being unfair for the very Son of God, and He faced it and walked through it, and now He walks with us. And like that story in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful to God and they were thrown into the fiery furnace and they were not burned up. Why? Because there was a fourth man in the furnace. And Jesus is walking with you as that fourth man, provided you suffer with Him, that you may be glorified with Him. There's glory coming in your inheritance. It's a certainty. It's a promise. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. How do I know that? Because Jesus died and rose again. The resurrection means that Jesus is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and we will go with Him because we belong to Him. We are sons through Him. John Newton, this 18th century preacher, he was the one who had been the captain of a slave ship, and God got a hold of his heart, and he fought in English Parliament to abolish slavery. He's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And thinking through how the Christian life involves suffering and there's an inheritance to come, he came up with this picture, and I'm adding to it a little bit. But imagine that you have just found out you've been awarded a $100 million inheritance. You had this rich uncle you didn't even know, and he died, gave you $100 million. And John Newton, who didn't have cars, said, you get in your carriage, and you travel 10 miles to the next village where the judge and the attorneys are going to award you your $100 million. And as you're going with excitement and hope and joy in your heart, 9 miles into the trip, a mile out, Your carriage breaks down, the wheels fall off, and you can't fix it. And so you're frustrated and you're discouraged. I got to walk. Oh, fine, I'll walk. And you get out. Well, then it starts raining. And the rain is pouring, and it's cold. And now you're going uphill to get to the town where your inheritance is going to come. And the mud is slippery, and you're sopping wet, and you're cold. Are you going to be grumbling? Are you going to be frustrated, thinking, I cannot believe this is happening to me. I cannot believe I have to walk a mile in the muddy rain. I don't even know if I can get there, right? Does it make any sense for the person in that situation to be grumbling and crying out and frustrated? How ridiculous, how irrational would it be for a man or woman in that situation to say, you know what? Never mind. It's too hard. I can't get there. The last half mile, it's too much. Could you imagine somebody turning and walking away, $100 million inheritance, refusing to finish the last portion because it's too hard, it's too difficult, because the carriage broke down. It's not what I wanted. It's not as easy. It's not as pleasant. It's not working out the way that I had hoped. It's too difficult. Friends, you have an abundant eternal inheritance. You're a co-heir with Christ, provided you suffer with him. And so let's keep going. Let's keep walking. Let's keep our eyes on Christ. Let's let the spirit of adoption fuel us and fill us to walk with the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 says it like this. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So we do not lose heart. Son of God, daughter of God, Christian, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is providing for us an eternal weight of glory. Hear this, beyond all comparison, beyond all comparison, an inheritance in God's kingdom with his love, with his eternal joy and pleasure, beyond all comparison. And so no matter how crushed you may feel, no matter how hard the affliction may be, we are not forsaken. We will not be destroyed. Why? Because we suffer with a purpose. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, your Father is working in the midst of suffering. We suffer with the hope of redemption, with the hope of what God is bringing to us. We suffer with the very Spirit of God leading us and filling us and comforting us and carrying us when we cannot walk. We'll see next week, continuing in this idea of suffering, that all the suffering of this world will build patience in us and build hope in us towards an inheritance that is secure, that is eternal, that your place in his kingdom cannot decay or be worn out or be lost. It will not be corrupted or polluted or tainted or spoiled or stolen. What God has for you will never fade or wither or decrease or diminish. And even now, the Holy Spirit is filling us. That place of peace when you shouldn't have peace. That place of hope when the situation seems hopeless. That cry of your heart, the whisper at times, Abba, Father. See, the Holy Spirit is called in other places the down payment. He's the down payment of your inheritance. You don't just wait someday. Well, someday I hope it'll be good. No, the Holy Spirit now is at work in our lives. Amen? The Spirit of adoption that is purifying us, that is slaying our sin, that is leading you moment by moment as you keep in step with him, as you stay close to him. Don't unplug. Don't unplug. Keep him with you. Keep that power source every moment of every day, leaning on him for the thoughts and the words and the deeds to honor and imitate your Father. As you grow in intimacy, like a child crying out to his father, knowing that you're an heir of God by the Holy Spirit. And so, Christian, as the worship team comes, let's settle our hearts again on this loving Father who has provided all things for us beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And if you're hurt, tell him. If you're feeling hopeless, that's okay. Be honest with your Father. If you're here this morning and you've never heard that cry of your heart, Abba, Father, you don't know what it is to walk in the security and safety and love of of the God of the universe. Cry out to him now. Even as we worship, let this be a prayer to say, God, I trust in you and I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Cry out to him now and confess your sin and ask that the Holy Spirit would give you faith, that you would trust that Jesus died for your forgiveness and rose for your new life. Maybe as we worship this morning, you want to identify those areas of sin where you still need to slay. You need to identify those areas of weakness where you say, God, would you lead me? Would you give me faith? Would you grow me in intimacy? Let's stand together. Prepare to worship and sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is powerful because it's the word of the Holy Spirit. It's written by him, and even now it's at work in us. And so would you stir in us as we stand now to pray, as we stand now as your children, looking to you as our Father in desperate need. Would you give us the certainty that we belong to you, that we are your sons and daughters, that we belong to you because Jesus is ours, because he's purchased us, and we're adopted, and nothing's going to change that. Give us faith, give us courage for whatever we face, that we could walk with you in obedience and in faith, we could imitate you, that we could slay our sin. We're yours. You're ours. You're our Father, God. Hear our worship. Hear our cry in Jesus' name.